Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, Lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which ye had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment that, as you heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Well, we can see, particularly in this verse 9, that the doctrine of Christ, the teaching of Christ about Christ and of the Saviour, and the pattern he has left us, is a key to the understanding of all of God. He that hath the doctrine of Christ hath, and he that abides in that doctrine hath both the Father and the Son. And he that abides not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. I want to consider this evening the worship of Christ. This is a very big theme, it's a very important theme, and we can only just skim over the surface of it briefly. And I want to bring before you four simple propositions. Now, if you were to meet Jehovah's Witnesses in the street and ask them this simple question, should you worship Christ? If they're consistent, because they view him as a creature, and most of them are consistent, they'll say, no, you shouldn't worship Christ. We differ from the Jehovah's Witnesses and, of course, their ancient predecessor, whose name is Arius. We've talked about the heresy of the Arians before. But before we think a little more carefully about this question and raise the first proposition, we have to ask another question, and that is this: what is worship? What is worship? Well, sometimes it's best described by the psalmists. Look at this, Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And the psalm reaches a glorious climax at the end. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. It's a wholehearted adoration. And it's personal, and it's lifelong, it's person to person. Well, we think of perhaps how you might offer false worship to an idol. An idol is not a person, an idol is a thing, a stone object, a picture, an image. But of course, as Psalm 115 reminds us, if you worship a thing, you become a thing. If you worship a God without eyes, without sight, you become sightless. If you worship a God with a heart of stone, your heart becomes stony too. And worship leads us up into communion with the Father. Now, this worship is not just prostration. It's not just bowing down. Abraham bowed down to the Hittites twice, in fact, in Genesis 23 and verse 7 and later. Nebuchadnezzar bowed down to Daniel and even offered him incense. And that was a sort of worship. It was close to worship, but it wasn't lifelong, and it wasn't really a state of adoration, not obedience and subjugation to Daniel, not in the long term anyway. David was bowed down to by Nathan. David was bowed down by Bathsheba, and also by all the people. But that was hardly worship, not in the sense we mean here. And of course, Jacob bowed down to Esau seven times. He was promised the opposite. He promised that his brothers would bow down to him. But 7 times he has to bow down to Esau to obtain his favour. But that wasn't worship. It's not just respect. It's adoration. It's admiration. It's subjugation. And it's obedience, absolute obedience. That's all wrapped up in the sense of worship. Do you remember Joseph and his vision of the 11 stars and the sun and the moon bowing down to him? That was worship. And that's what made his father so concerned, so amazed. How could you say such a thing, Joseph? And his brothers were furious when they heard it. But actually, at the deathbed, the promise was not given to Joseph, but to Judah, if you remember. Your brethren will bow down to you. Because another was in mind, not Joseph, nor Judah, but the one to whom they look forward. Twice, John the Apostle in the book of Revelation bows down to an angel, and he's told off. Don't do that. I'm your fellow servant. Chapter 19, verse 10 and 22, verse 8. Do you remember Cornelius, that honourable Gentile centurion? When he greets Peter, he bows down to him. And Peter has to say to him, I myself also am a man like you. Don't do it. Well, as soon as the Lord Jesus Christ is born, wise men begin to worship him. Do you remember those that travelled from the east to adore and admire and worship him? So Matthew tells us. And this was not just to marvel at him or to praise him or to praise God for him. That might have happened. This was real worship. When at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the leper comes to him to ask for cleansing, he worships him. He bows down and he casts himself at his feet. He casts his whole concern upon him, his future and his hopes and his aspirations. And he's looked to as their only saviour. This happens again and again throughout the Gospels. They cry out for his mercy. And the Pharisees remind him, you shouldn't be doing that except to God only. But they carry on. They hold him by the feet. They glorify him. They adore him. They love him. And they serve him as their only master and Lord. The worship of Christ permeates the whole of the Old and the New Testament. Even the devils, and even the devil possessed, who possess clearer sight of the things to come and of the spiritual realm than we do, are compelled to worship him and to submit to his absolute lordship. Even the blind men, that blind man in John chapter 9 and Bartimaeus and his companion outside Jericho, see him and worship him even before they receive their sight, and they follow him all their way. Do you remember that passage in Luke chapter 11? It's worth reading. I'll read it for you. There are 10 lepers, and they come to the Lord for help. Chapter 17, verse 12. He entered a certain village. There met him 10 lepers that were 10 men that were lepers, stood afar off. And they cry out far off, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said, go show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass, as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. He was a Samaritan. One out of the 10 worshipped. One out of the 10 adored him. One out of the 10 obeyed him. But Jesus is angry. The Lord Jesus says, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God, but save this stranger. Well, he gives him the glory. Where are the 9? Where are the others? We have a duty to honour and to worship and to serve the Messiah. The psalmist tells us this. Do you remember David? In Psalm 2, he says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. Now this kissing, especially the kissing of the hands, Job tells us one book earlier, when it's offered to the sun and the moon, is illegal, it's unlawful, it's improper. But here the psalmist applies it to the Messiah, and he says he'd better do it or else he'd be angry. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6 quotes Psalm 97 when he says, "Worship him, all ye gods, worship Christ." Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews, is saying. So there should be no doubt at all about this. Christ must be worshipped. Do you remember when Satan comes to entice the Lord Jesus Christ to worship him? He says, "If you want to possess all things, bow down and worship me, and I will give them to you." And the Lord's reply is very strong. He says, "Get thee behind me, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." But the Lord Jesus requires others to obey and to worship himself, and he's angry when they don't. Who does that make the Lord Jesus out to be? Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses, by saying that the Lord Jesus Christ is just a creature, make him worse than Satan, because he encourages people to worship him, and yet he's not truly God. He's merely a created being. It's a very serious error. So the first proposition is, we must worship Christ, and we will. Do you remember what Paul says, quoting Isaiah? "Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord." And then the second proposition is like it, and it's this: we cannot worship the Father without worshipping the Son. We must worship the Son, and we cannot worship the Father without also worshipping the Son. Now bear with me. If you remember that most famous of proof texts, "I am the way. I am the way and the truth and the life." A response to that question of Thomas. We love Thomas the questioner. He says, "I am the way, the truth and the life." But the way to what? The way to whom? "I am the way, the truth and life. No man comes to the Father except by me." The Lord Jesus Christ is very blunt. He is the only one true mediator, the only go-between. Now the Jews and the Muslims and many others say, you may go to God as you please. You may go to God without a mediator. As long as you're serious, as long as you're sincere, he will accept us as we come. But they forget Cain. Cain came to God, he was very serious. Perhaps he had a certain sincerity, but he was rejected. Korah, one of the Levites in the priestly tribe, in the most distinguished family, the family of Korah, of Kohath, goes before God and is burnt up. Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, think they can approach God as they please, but they neglect his law and they are consumed. Saul thinks he can act at the work of a priest, yet he's rejected. Uzziah, the king, a good king in other ways, is cursed with leprosy because he thinks he can go before God and offer incense. If you think you can bypass the Messiah and avoid the cross to go to the Father, you've made a big, big mistake. And these passages remind us of that. So Paul tells us there is one God and one mediator. No other. No other way. Only the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are three very simple reasons for this, which we'll rehearse quickly, because they're important, very important. After all, the unfallen angels do behold the Father's face. The unfallen holy angels are in the presence of the Father. They don't need to go through the Son. But we cannot see God in the absolute, not now. First of all, the Lord Jesus Christ reveals the Father to us. Do you remember just a little later to our proof text, Philip says, "Show us the Father and it'll be enough for us." And Jesus reproves him. "Have I been with you so long and you don't yet know me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. I am the image of the Father. I reveal the Father. How can you say then, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he doeth the works." Well, he's the one who reveals the Father. And again, on another occasion, as he sees the disciples coming back from their ministry, he says, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've revealed these things to babes, gentle way of calling the apostles babes, but you have concealed these things from the wise and the prudent, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father. No man knows who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. The Son reveals his Father. We must have Christ to understand and to know and to approach the Father. We can't worship the Father without worshipping the Son. As Wesley writes in his lovely hymn, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Christ is the icon, the true icon, the true similitude, as Ezekiel and as Moses calls him, of the Father. He's also the one presented to us as the one in whom we are to trust in the Father. Do you remember when Paul speaks to the Philippian jailer in his distress? He says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Trust in Christ and you'll come to the Father. Look to the Saviour and here you'll find help. Again and again we see this in the New Testament. Lord, save me, cries out Peter as he sinks into the water. And the Lord seizes his hand and pulls him out. Friends, we need to look only to Christ to find the Father. Or again, we hear those cries, Lord, have mercy on me, from the Syrophoenician woman and, as we thought, from the blind men. So here is an absolutely reliable and faithful Saviour, a faithful and true witness, the Good Shepherd, the light of our lives, the very resurrection and life of our souls. And he says, believe in me. Believe in me. And though you were dead, yet you shall live. He's presented to us as the grounds upon whom we are to trust the Father. We can only go to the Father through him. And thirdly, because he actually effects the salvation. He was the one forsaken for us in Psalm 22. He is the one who has redeemed us with his own blood, as Peter reminds us, not silver and gold. He is the one who was wounded himself for our transgression. He was spat at and scoffed for our salvation, as Isaiah reminds us in 50 verse 6. He is the one who pays the debt of our personal obedience as a man in his life, as Psalm 69 verse 4 reminds us. He is the one set forth as a ransom. So we must adore him to adore the Father. And if we despise Christ, we are also despising the Father. If somebody says, ah, he's a good teacher, he's a prophet, he is a worthy example, somebody to be noted, actually we're despising not only him, we're despising God, the Father, as well. Christ warns us of this. Remember John chapter 8 and verse 19, the Saviour says, you neither know me nor my Father. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And again he says, just a little later in chapter 15 and verse 23, he that hates me hates my Father also. And finally in verse 25 of the same, it has come to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. So despise the Son, we despise the Father. To come to the Father, we must go through the Son and adore him. He's the door. Now my flat is on the third floor, and there's only one door into the flat. If you really want to get in some other way, you'd have to climb 60 feet up a wall, and even then the French windows are locked, so there's no way in. There's only one door, and it's the same with God. We cannot go except by the Son. There's no other means. And this is the emphatic teaching of the apostles. Listen to Paul. He says this very plainly. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18. Read it briefly. We have, for through him, through Christ, we both, that is Jews and Gentiles, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. No doubt about it. So, we must worship Christ, We can only worship the Father through Christ. And thirdly, there is only one God. This is an emphatic, repeated assertion all through the Old Testament and all through the New Testament. It's the essence of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. It's the essence of the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength. But we have to be careful. Sometimes it's possible for us to meld in an idol or a deity of our hearts with the true God. When Aaron called the people of Israel to worship the golden calf, he didn't say this is the feast of the golden calf. He said this is the feast of the Lord, and called them to that. So we have to be careful about subtleties. But there is only one God. Now again, Isaiah is particularly emphatic about this, and it's worth looking at the texts briefly. Isaiah 43, verse 10. Listen, friends, these are important words. You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. 43:10. That you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me one God. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Saviour. I have declared and have saved, and I have showed, when there was no strange God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. There is only one God, the true and the living God, who really does deliver us from sin, who really does cleanse us from sin, which is why the Lord Jesus Christ is so essential to us. We can't be saved from sin only by the Father in his absolute nature. We need the Son. We need the Spirit. And again, chapter 44, verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. Who is the King? Well, to slightly paraphrase the old Athanasian Creed, the Father is the King, the Son is the King, and the Spirit is the King. But there are not three kings, there is one King. And here things do become very mysterious for us. We understand that, and we acknowledge that. Who is the Redeemer? Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, as he describes him. And then again in the next chapter, much the same sentiments are expressed. Chapter 45 and verse 21. We should leave Isaiah from here. Tell ye and bring them near, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord, and there is no God else beside me. A just God and a Saviour, there is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Does that sound familiar? Should do. Philippians chapter 2. So surely shall one say, in the Lord, in Yahweh, have I righteousness and strength. There is but one God, only one Saviour, to whom we must look. And how can we look to him unless he's revealed to us? By the Son, through the Spirit, we look to the Father. There is one God, and yet there is this glorious mystery of the triunity of God. Now this triune nature of God we see in many, many passages, and I shan't tire you by even beginning to survey them, except to mention some very crucial ones in passing. Genesis chapter 1, the creation. We see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the Word and the Spirit hovering. We see it in chapter 3, of the fall. We see it in Isaiah chapter 6, revealed God, seen the Spirit's presence, and the call and commission of Isaiah. We see it very explicitly in the baptism formula, in the name singular of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, three persons, one Godhead. We see it in the benediction at the beginning of Peter's epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 2, which I will read for you. It's a glorious account. The triunity of God. Here it is. the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And we see it too in Revelation chapter 1, where each member of the Godhead is described. Well, how are we to approach this? This is how Paul describes it. It's a mystery. It is a deep mystery. But it's a mystery that we need to acknowledge and be familiar with. It's a mystery that we need at least to be able to understand the boundaries that Scripture sets out for us. This is how he puts it. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ. Do you remember the angels as they took those coals up to put on Isaiah's lips? They couldn't touch them with their hands, they had to hold them with tongs. This mystery is a little like that. It's so hot we can only hold it with the tongs of a pure conscience and say, we don't fully understand these mysteries. We don't really fully understand God. But we acknowledge the lines and the definitions given to us by the Scripture. And you cannot deviate from those basic lines. I have to say, I would say on a much more ordinary human level, as a simple analogy, we often love somebody and know somebody without really understanding them fully. I don't think I ever really fully understood my own father at a human level. I loved him and I knew him. And that gives us a little sort of glimpse of how this works. We can love and know God, but we don't really fully understand his being or his nature. But there are two particular opposite heresies that we really have got to avoid. First, tritheism, that there are three gods, that each one is separate and independent. Well, as we said, there is only one name in which we are baptized, and the Father is the great I Am, the Son calls himself the great I Am, but there are not two I Ams, there is really one I Am. Very mysterious, but true. The Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son are Yahweh, but there's not three Yahwehs, there is but one God. So we reject tritheism, the idea that there are three gods or more than one God, and we must do so. But there's an equal and opposite heresy you may or may not have heard of that's quite prevalent amongst Pentecostal churches and a few others as well. And that is the idea that God is one person. So there's one God and one person. And he's like an actor. He has three masks. A mask for the Father, a mask for the Son, and a mask for the Holy Spirit. And like one of those Japanese or Chinese actors on stage, he switches his mask depending on the role that he plays. So that the appearance of these different persons in relationship to one another is just an appearance. It's not real. It's not actual. And again, we must reject this. It is not the Father who died on the cross. It is not the Son who sent himself for our salvation. There is a real distinction between the persons. And we see this so often in the New Testament. There's an interdependent activity amongst the parties. Just one verse, or one text, to demonstrate this to you. Show how real and active it is, this interdependence. John chapter 16 and verse 14. He says this, speaking of the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it to you. The Holy Spirit will glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he, the Holy Spirit, shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. See, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, each interacting and each to a certain extent depending and relating to one another. So this is a very real relationship. But particularly to emphasize this unity of the deity, I want to turn to Revelation. Because in the book of Revelation, you'll see this glorious scene in the throne room, chapter 4, where all the glory and praise is directed to God the Father in his absolute state, chapter 4. And it ends with this, chapter 4, verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, worship him that lives forever and ever, cast their crowns before him, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Now we know this is the Father, because in the next chapter, right away, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book. A book that can't be opened. A book that's sealed. And who can unseal it? Only one. The Lamb. And then the Lamb appears in chapter 5. And look what happens to the Lamb at the end of the same chapter. He is seated, verse 6, in the midst of the same throne. There's a throne for the Father. In the midst of the same throne is the Lamb. Very mysterious. How do we understand that? We can't. It's just a picture, it's just a vision. But it shows us that right at the very heart of the worship of God is the Lamb, the Christ. And listen to what's said of him. Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing." Sound familiar? "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." Curiously distinguished and yet united. Well, all is mystery, but at least we can follow the basic lines of honour and worship, so that we might conclude with Isaiah when he says this of God. Chapter 2 and verse 17. "The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of man shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." The Lord alone, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, shall be exalted in that day. Sometimes Jehovah's Witnesses will come to you and they'll say to you, "What about John chapter 17 verse 3? That's a good question. We'll turn to the passage and look at it. The Lord Jesus Christ is praying his great high priestly prayer to the Father, and he says this: "This is life. This is the eternal life which I shall give. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Now, the question here is the Lord Jesus Christ within this circle of deity or outside it? And at first sight, you might think, well, here is the one true God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Doesn't that mean there's a distinction between the true God and this other person? Well, think about it, friends. First of all, he must be known, this true God, by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only means of knowing him. And secondly, he must be worshipped through the Son. He can only be worshipped by the Son, as we've considered. And thirdly, the Father has shared his work. In fact, he's effected his work through his Son. This very work, he says in the next verse, "I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." He has effected this work through his Son. But if you're still in doubt, turn to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 24, and then you'll see very clearly who really is within this circle of true deity. We know, chapter 5 verse 20, 1 John, "We know that the Son of God is come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life, both the Father and the Son." The Son is true God of true God. He partakes of the fullness of the deity of the Father. He is very God of very God, as the old traditions say. These are important. So those are the three propositions I want to labour with you. We must worship Christ. We can only worship the Father through the Son. And there is only one God. But there is a fourth. And it's this. Christ also, during his humiliation, worshipped his Father. And in a sense, he still does now. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 4 and verse 22, where he's explaining things to the Samaritan woman. And he says this, chapter 4, verse 22, "You worship you know not what. We know what we worship. For salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him." Well, the Lord Jesus includes himself. We worship the Father. And of course, in his humiliation, in his lowering himself, in his becoming a man, he obeys the law, he worships his Father, he honours his Father. And like his fellow human beings, he worships his Father person to person. Now there's something very mysterious indeed about this. Very mysterious. And if you turn with me to John chapter 8, verse 49, you'll see that the glorification of his Father was very much at the heart of his mission. Listen to this. Chapter 8, 49. "I have not a devil, but I honour my Father, and you do dishonour me. And I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth." The glorifying of his Father was right at the very heart. It's the wellspring, the mainspring of his motivation. Or again, if you turn with me to chapter 14 and verse 12, the end of verse 12, he says this, "Greater works than these shall he do that believes in me, because I go to my Father, and whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." The Father may be glorified in the Son. Here is his great preoccupation, to glorify his Father. In fact, so great is this preoccupation that he points to his Father as the primary object to whom we are to pray, the primary person to whom we are to pray. In chapter 15 and verse 16 he says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." He directs us to pray to the Father primarily. And again in chapter 16 and verse 23, he re-emphasizes this even more strongly. "And in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you." Well, there it is. And again, verse 26, "At that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God." Paul also emphasizes this aspect of Christ's work and mission. He says this in chapter 3 and verse 14 of Ephesians, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He goes to the Father. Now, there are examples of prayer to the Son. We've seen some of them already. But predominantly, the examples in the New Testament in prayer are directed at the Father through his Son. And prayer, of course, too, is worship. And we see this, too, in that glorious passage which, when Paul quotes Isaiah, do you remember we were talking about "every knee shall bow, every tongue confess," chapter 2, verse 11. This is how he concludes it, "that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So, even now, in a sense, the Son worships the Father. Even in his glorified state, he yields glory to the Father and gives glory to the Father. Now, there is a tendency sometimes to speak about God's being in a rather abstract and philosophical way, as though it was a thing or a substance. If you think about St. Patrick's illustration of the Trinity as a clover leaf with a stem and three leaves, there is a certain tendency amongst some of the fathers to focus on the abstract being of God as though that was the focus and the nexus of our worship. I think, for example, of that famous illustration, the Scutum Fidei, sometimes called the, well, it's literally translated, the Shield of Faith or the Shield of the Trinity. It's a very useful way of protecting us against Arianism and modalism and tritheism, the things we thought about. But it does introduce another danger, I think. And I think this is illustrated by a quote from a well-known father in his sermon on baptism called Gregory of Nazianzum. This is what he says. Clearly he's baptizing adults, which is interesting. And his writings are glorious. They're full of rich defenses of the Godhead against the errors we've mentioned, and they're very helpful. But I think this is where there is this tendency to regard the essence of deity as a kind of abstract statement. Listen to this. No sooner do I conceive of the one than I am illumined by the splendour of the three. No sooner do I distinguish them than I am carried back to the one. When I think of any one of the three, I think of him as the whole, and my eyes are filled, and the greater part of what I am thinking of escapes me. It sounds a little more to me, more like Plotinus or one of the philosophers than the New Testament. And I think we could call this ousiolatry. Ousia is the Greek word for the essence of God, and it's a tendency that's easy to slip into. It's not a New Testament emphasis, it's not a New Testament teaching per se, it's an elaboration over it. Christ worships his Father. We worship the Son, we worship the Spirit, we worship the Father. And we worship the Father by his Son in his Spirit, not as some abstract essence. Remember Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul. It's a personal relationship, it's an adoration, an admiration. And the Father himself is the nexus. He is the source, and he is the focus of our worship. In the worship of his Son and the worship of his Spirit. And again, if you want further clarification that the Christ worships the Father even now, listen to this verse or two from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27. He says this: the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. When he saith, all things are put under his feet, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Just as Christ subjugates and submits all to the Father, and these things are all brought to the Father, both he that submits and the one to whom all is submitted is glorified. God is all in all. Christ is humbled right down to the lowest depths and exalted right up to the highest heaven, and the Father shares his glory, exults in his glorification. God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are glorified alone. So four propositions for you. Christ must be worshipped. The Father must be worshipped through the Son. There is only one God, and Christ, even now, after his humiliation, worships his Father and honours him.